All right, everybody, find your seats. Find your seats. Who's ready for the Word of God this morning? Anybody here? Come on. Man, we should get excited about this. This is the best part of the week right here, don't you think? Man, I am honored to get to teach you today, and that's what we're going to try to do today. We're actually going to continue to bring you a little bit of a taste of what we do on Wednesday nights through the Walking with Jesus discipleship journey. So what I'm going to be bringing to you today actually comes out of our Block 2 Life of Faith that we did this last fall, and we're actually going to split this into two parts, so you're going to have to hear from me next week too, so I apologize for that up front. But we're going to have some fun. I'm going to have some fun with this. But we're going to be talking about something called faith in the covenant today. But before we really dive into it, I just want to say, our heart here at The Bridge is for you to not just be a Christian, but to be a disciple. I mean, the reality of what the scripture tells us is that there is no difference between a Christian and a disciple. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. And a disciple is a pupil, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ whose whole life is surrendered, and somebody who is ultimately walking and living by faith, which is what Pastor Jimmy's been talking to us about these last couple weeks as he's described what is faith. And today we're going to get into the mechanics of some of what the scripture provides for those who walk and live by faith. Because God has made some amazing promises, some amazing provisions, and given us an amazing covenant that you're going to begin to learn about this week and next that's only available to those who live by faith. Can you say amen to that? So let me just talk about being a disciple for a second. I want to use 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14 to do this. I feel like this verse from the Apostle Paul really grabs a hold of and encapsulates what it looks like to live as a faith-filled disciple of Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Turn to your neighbor and say, "We win." Turn to your other neighbor and say, "We win." That's a good starting place as a believer in Jesus Christ right there, is that you are not a loser. In Christ, you win. We win in the short term and in the long term, and we live and we operate and we're able to walk and live by faith from a place of victory. Because we serve a victorious king, we inherit his victory. Can you say amen to that this morning? And because of that, Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession. And here's what he does. It says, "And through us," everybody say through us, "he spreads and diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." This is God's heart for his people, for disciples, is that whenever you walk into a room, that people would smell you coming. That the fragrance, the aroma of Christ himself would be wafting out of your very spirit and your very being in such a way that it causes a reaction in almost everybody that you encounter, one way or the other. This scripture goes on and describes it like this in verse 15. It says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance from death to death, and to the other, the fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Now, I love the language. It says that God literally diffuses the fragrance, the aroma of Christ through us. If you've seen how a diffuser works, a diffuser will take a raw fragrance and it'll heat it up. And as that fragrance gets heated up, the aroma of it literally spreads and spreads and spreads until it fills an entire room that it's in. This is the same process that God uses in the life of every single disciple. He will put you under his heat, and he will heat you up to the point where you either make a decision to walk and live by faith in the heat, or you draw back and say, "No, I don't really want to do this." But if you will stay in the heat that God puts you in and allow him to heat up his presence and his fragrance in you as you walk by faith, trusting him, all of a sudden his aroma will fill the room everywhere that you go. And people will begin to take notice. And what's interesting about the way the scripture describing this is that not everybody has the same reaction to his aroma. Not everybody likes the smell of his aroma, which means not everybody's going to like you when you smell like Jesus. In fact, the scripture is pretty clear that as many people will reject you for smelling like Jesus as will accept you. And that is exactly what God designed to happen. Because God, in his love, isn't trying to placate people. He's trying to bring grace and truth to people. Can you say amen? And sometimes truth doesn't smell good to those who don't want to hear it. So we don't come in contentious. We don't come in with an attitude. We don't come in with arrogance. We come in humbly in faith, walking by faith, trusting God to produce his aroma in us, and also trusting that it's going to produce very divisive results and being okay with that up front. To be a disciple, you got to die to this idea that you're going to please everybody, that you're going to be able to get everybody won over to your side. What you got to do is just show up faithfully representing Jesus the way he really is and let God move people where he wants to move them. What I find is that the more that I smell like Jesus, those who are already following him can recognize me before they even meet me. And I can recognize them. You can almost see people across the room that are Jesus people. They have a fragrance. They have an aroma. They have a presence that they bring in the room with them. And people will be drawn to you. What else happens is those who don't know Jesus yet, but whose hearts are beginning to open, who are beginning to come to a place where they're willing to hear truth and they're willing to find out who God really is, they will recognize the aroma that you bring and they will be drawn to you even though they don't know why. They don't have the language to say, oh, there's a disciple, but they know whatever you're carrying, whatever you bring into the room with you has the answer that they need. And people will come to you and unexplainably just begin to be drawn to you because God is drawing to them to you. Because he knows that he can trust you with them. And others will be completely repelled by the presence of Jesus in you if you're a real carrier of him. And that's okay too. Their heart just may not be ready for the truth yet. But we don't change the truth for people. We bring the truth and we let God decide what's going to happen from there. Can you say amen to that this morning? I love this language. It says, he always leads us in triumphal procession. That's an allusion to a Roman victory triumph procession, which would happen anytime the Romans would win a battle and take a city. They would have a triumphal procession back into Rome afterwards where they would bring all the soldiers who won the victory, and they would also bring all of the enemy captives with them. And during this triumphal Roman procession, what they would do is they would burn fragrant spices. And those spices would be filling the air as this procession goes through, while the victors are marching through and those who are defeated are marching through, both smelling the same thing. For the victors, the smell of those spices was a reminder of their victory. For those who were defeated, for the enemies of that victory, the smell of those same spices was the smell of their judgment. And you got to understand something. We have to be okay with the fact that bringing truth doesn't mean that we're going to be able to make everybody feel better all the time. People have to come to a place where they recognize they're in trouble before they're going to realize they need the solution that only God can bring. And sometimes they have to smell the aroma of death before they're going to want life to the degree that they should want it. Can you say amen to that? It's just as important for you to smell like death to those who need to smell that as it is for you to smell like life to those who already are coming and opening their hearts to Jesus. That's a hard thing to reconcile, but it's what a disciple has to do and be okay with. Can you say amen? And I love what Paul says. He says, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, Paul's attitude about this was how in the world could God trust me to accurately represent him? For me to be the one to have to faithfully present who he is to other people. And maybe you feel that way too. I know I do a lot of times. But you know, if you read the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, Paul comes to the conclusion that even though he feels completely unworthy and completely unable to be that person who represents Jesus in that way, he recognized that it's not his sufficiency that matters, but that God who makes him sufficient. It's not that he was worthy. God made him worthy is what he says in the scriptures. And it's the same for you. You don't have to have it all together. You just have to walk with and trust the one who will make you worthy, who will make you sufficient. Because part of what the world needs to smell in you is that an unworthy person has been made worthy in Christ. And what that does is that draws other people who know they're unworthy and can be made worthy by the same Jesus who makes you worthy. How are we going to draw the world who feels unworthy and feels like they can't approach God if we don't first believe that God has enabled us to approach him and made us worthy? You've got to throw out this mindset, this woe is me, I'm just a worm mindset, and recognize because God is good, because he is faithful, because he makes you worthy, he erases your past, and he dismisses your sin, and he gets rid of everything that separates you and him, and he brings you into his presence as a son or a daughter. And you carry that aroma with you everywhere you go. Can you say amen to that this morning? All right. So as the aromatic disciples that we all are now, let's talk about this idea of faith in the covenant. Here's what you need to understand. We serve a covenant-making God. When God deals with people, he deals with them through biblical covenants. And covenants are more than agreements. They're more than contracts. A covenant is a strong, oath-bound, binding agreement that cannot be broken with life or death high stakes. And you're going to be learning more about that this week and next week. When God deals with people, he makes covenants with them. And what you're going to understand today is God has made covenants with you and with me that maybe we're just not aware of, and we're suffering needlessly because we are not walking in the full benefits, provisions, and good things that God has provided for us through the covenants that he's made with us simply because we don't know and understand them. So who wants to learn about that today? Y'all ready? Come on, is anybody with me this morning? Let's wake up a little bit. Here's what you need to know. There is a strong connection between walking by faith and our ability to experience the covenant promises, benefits, and good things that God has for us. The access to the covenants of God is faith. It's those who live by and walk in faith. It's not your worthiness that gives you access to God's covenants. It's your faith. It's your trust in God's character, like Pastor Jimmy's been teaching us these last couple of weeks. And there is a lot of ignorance happening in God's people and God's church right now that is robbing them from the very promises and provisions that God designed and intends for you and me to have. And so I don't want that to be true any longer. There's a reason why faith is mentioned 244 times in the New Testament, because it's so pivotal, it's so foundational, it's so critical to accessing and walking in the covenant promises of God. You cannot do one without the other. Here's what you need to understand about the way God operates in covenant out of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul makes this statement. It says, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful, true to his word and his righteous character, for he cannot deny himself. Here's what you need to know about God. When God makes promises to a people, when God cuts a covenant with people, he does so up front knowing that we are often faithless people. And he says, even when you're faithless, even when your heart is fickle, even when you are wishy-washy and you're there one day and you're not the next, God doesn't cancel his covenant or his promises with you or with me because of your fickleness. Even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. Is that good news for anybody in here? That should encourage somebody. In fact, it goes deeper into this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I love this. It says, I know that whatever God does, everybody say, whatever God does, that's everything he does, it shall be forever. In other words, it never ends, it never stops, it can't be canceled. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. Look at this. God does it that men should fear before him. In other words, we should gain a deep sense of respect and awe and admiration and trembling at the fact that God, who can see the whole future and everything not only that we are at this moment, but that we're going to be and that we're going to do, in spite of seeing all the mistakes that we haven't even yet made yet, he still looks at you and at me and says, I'm going to make a covenant with them. And it's going to be an everlasting covenant. And it's going to be forever. And I'm not going to break it or change it, no matter how messed up and fickle you are. That's good news. That's the character of our God. And understanding that in your heart today will break the legalistic, unbiblical mentality that many Christians have, which is this idea that God is only good if I'm good. that God will only bless me if I get it all just right, if I obey everything to the letter, if I haven't messed up this week, if I haven't had a bad thought, if I haven't gotten frustrated and angry, if I haven't blown it and did that thing for the 100th time, maybe if I hold my head at the right angle and I stand on one foot and I pray with the perfect words, maybe God will tolerate me today. Guys, that is not Bible. God is good regardless of you. And he's faithful even when you're faithless. And he's chosen you already knowing all the jacked upness that you already have and are going to have. And I don't know about you, but that makes me just go, thank the Lord, because I am a mess. And if he can deal with me, then that gives me great hope for everybody else that I encounter. Amen? This is the way God works in covenant. And I'm going to tell you what, not understanding this has led to some of the greatest tragedies and heresies in all of church history. One of the biggest heresies in church history is something called replacement theology. If you've never heard of that before, replacement theology is a false, unbiblical understanding that God, who made his original covenants with the Jewish Hebrew people after Jesus rose from the dead, canceled those covenants, disinherited them from them, and then gave those covenants instead to the church, who has now replaced Israel and replaced the Jewish people. That is completely opposite of what the Bible says about who God is and how he operates in covenant. When God makes a covenant, it's everlasting. He's faithful even when we're faithless, even when his original people were faithless. And you need to know something. God's not done with the Jewish people. He hasn't given up on the Jewish people. He's never stopped blessing the Jewish people. You might have noticed that. There's a reason why they've been blessed and accomplished things throughout history that far outpace and exceed their numbers or their natural influence. It's because they are partakers of a covenant that started all the way back in Genesis with Abraham, that you're going to learn about today. And we are partakers in that same covenant. Are y'all with me this morning? And trust me, you don't want God to have given up on his original Jewish Hebrew people, because if he could give up on them, then what stops him from giving up on you? And the whole Bible just falls apart right there. But my Bible tells me that God cannot lie, that he never changes, that what he does is forever. It can't ever be changed. And he does it with full knowledge of the future, knowing who we are, who we're going to be, and he's chosen us anyway. Now that sounds like a God worth serving. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, that was a good setup. Let's get into this now. All right, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is Paul writing to Gentile new Christians. He had spent 2 years with these guys. These were Gentiles, so they're not Jewish. They'd been grafted into the vine of God's promises, all right? And he spent 2 years with them. Now he's in a Roman prison writing them a letter shortly before he dies, pouring out his heart and his love for these people who he spent so much time with. And look what he says to them in Ephesians 2:12. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." Now, there's an interesting statement. If you think God gave up on Israel and the Jewish people, there'd be no reason for Paul to say post-resurrection to Gentile believers that before Christ they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Obviously, Paul still thought that Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, was still relevant after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because God never changed what he promised them. Are y'all with me? There's a clue there. There's clues all throughout scriptures. And he says this, "And strangers," everybody say strangers, "to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, the covenants of promise that he's saying that they were strangers to is not the new covenant that Jesus brought. He's saying they were strangers to the covenants that God made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis with the commonwealth of Israel. And what Paul was concerned about is, man, before Christ, you were not part of this covenant, but now in Christ, you are. In fact, he said, before Christ, you were without hope and without God in the world. Paul draws a direct connection between having no hope and no God in the world and being separated from the covenants of God back in Genesis. In other words, to have hope and to be with God is to be directly connected to these covenants that God made thousands of years prior. And Paul still thought that after Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we're getting into this today. And I'm telling you, what you're going to hear today is things that you probably don't often hear preached in most churches, because it can be hard to explain and it can be even harder to grab a hold of. But it's worth the effort, and I want you to dig in and get this with me today. Can you say amen? Amen. He says, "You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So let's talk about this idea of being strangers to something for a second. I'm going to give you an illustration. There's a guy who bought a brand new top-of-the-line high-end iPhone. And his friend comes over and says, "Hey, you know, what made you get the new phone or whatever?" And he said, "Oh, I just wanted to send some text messages." And the guy kind of scratches his head. And he said, you got that just to send text messages, huh?" He says, "You realize that thing can do way more than send text messages, right? Did you know that phone that you bought and paid $1,000 for, man, you can take pictures, you can make videos on that thing, you can browse the internet, you can send emails, you can make phone calls, you can watch videos, you can listen to podcasts, it can help you do your work, and on and on and on it goes." And this guy was just glazed over, totally not interested. So his friend goes and tries to download the manual to the phone and bring it to the guy and say, "Let me show you what this thing can do. It's amazing." But the guy was completely disinterested. He said, "I just want to send some text messages." So the guy left it alone. He had a feature-rich device with astounding capabilities, but he was content to get only the very basic use out of it. And this is descriptive of how many Christians approach the astounding covenant that God has made with his people through faith. We're settling for flip phone faith when God's brought us the Cadillac $1,000 fully featured version, and yet many of us, our response is, "Well, the manual's just too complicated. I just want to shoot up a few prayers, go to church, be a nice person, and get on with my business." And God says, "You don't know what you're missing. You don't know what I died to really give you, and you're missing out on 90% of it." Do I have your attention this morning? Let's go a little deeper into this. You know, it's possible to be technically under the covenant with God because you're a follower of Jesus, but to in reality be a stranger to it because you aren't aware of it, you don't know about it, and you're not walking in it by faith. And that's what we're aiming to solve here today. Man, what a shame to have been grafted into the beautiful vine of God's family and his presence, his people, his promises, his provisions, and his covenants, just like he did with Abraham, to have been grafted into all of that and completely ignore it and live ignorant to what it provides for us. Let that not be us because of ignorance and apathy. You know what I find in Scripture is that ignorance, laziness, and apathy are never good excuses with God. In fact, let me illustrate that for you out of Proverbs chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Listen to the tone of how this is exhorting us to seek God. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands within you, making your ears attentive." Everybody say, "Be attentive." "Your ears attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding." Do you see the intentionality, the purpose, the aggression, the seeking here that God is calling for out of us? He says, "I don't want you to whisper. I want you to raise your voice. I want you to call out. I want you to tune in your ears. I want you to seek for me," is what he's saying here. It goes on. It says, "If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures." Somebody say hidden treasures. God has hidden treasure for you and for me, and he intends us to search for it. He's hidden it. It says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Let me make a statement this morning. God isn't hiding things from you. He is hiding things for you. God is hiding himself just enough to force and cause you to be drawn out of your little comfort bubble and begin to seek him with your whole heart. Because he says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." He's drawing you into relationship. And so what does he do? He hides himself just enough to stir up the seeker on the inside of you, to cause you to come after him and call out and cry out and lift your voice and seek him with your whole heart, because it draws you deep into relationship with him where you know you can trust him. And then what does he do? He delights to reveal himself to anyone who seeks him in that way. But he's hidden himself just enough that only the diligent will find him. I'm going to burst some bubbles right now. There is no such thing as a casual, complacent Christian. Because there's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. And Jesus said that his disciples seek after him with their whole heart. Maybe for somebody here this morning, it's time to be stirred to action. It's time to stop throwing yourself the pity party saying, God's ignoring me. God's not answering my prayers. God never does anything in my life. He must not love me like he loves other people. No, maybe you're just on your butt not seeking him. Woo, Madeline, yes. Come on, now we're having fun. You know, you get this with kids, right? You know, it's, you know, when you just give your kids stuff, they like it. Just makes them want more of it. But you know what? When your kids have to begin to get a job and begin to earn things and begin to pay for things, like we have a 13-year-old son, he's got a great work ethic, and we're teaching him to get skin in the game on stuff. We don't just buy everything for him now. We make him participate in it, right? And even though he can usually only afford about 10% of what he wants, and I got to cover the other 90% because he wants expensive things, there's something about him contributing. There's something about him having skin in the game and a stake in it that all of a sudden when he gets that thing, even if I had to pay for most of it, he values it at a whole nother level. And it becomes a prized possession to him. Maybe, just maybe, God's trying to teach you to value what he's giving you by drawing you into having a little bit of skin in the game. Can you say amen? All right, so what is a biblical covenant? A covenant was a solemn, high-stakes, oath-bound relationship between two parties. Biblical covenants are how God expresses his intention towards and his promises for his people who will come to meet him on his terms. Everybody say, on his terms. That's a good starting place when you want to understand covenants with God. In a covenant, you always get to meet God on his terms, not your terms. And for many people, that's where it begins and it ends in their relationship with God. They don't ever get anywhere in their relationship with God because they're still trying to get God to do things on their terms. And God says, no, 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 it's my terms. I've created the terms of the covenant. And if you will participate in it by faith, then you will have access to everything he's promised. That's good news. Unlike contracts that can easily be broken today, a covenant was much stronger. It was a literal life or death arrangement that could not be broken. Now, next week, I'm going to take you through the passages where God literally cuts the covenant with Abraham, and you're going to learn how that works and why it was like that. It's going to blow your mind. It's going to be awesome. But understand today that a covenant was a life or death arrangement. And this was foreshadowing and pointing to Jesus, who would pay with his life and pay it all for us. Not just upholding God's part of the bargain, but upholding our part too. He paid our part to be able to enter into the covenant with God and to participate in the covenant with Abraham. It's not dependent on your faithfulness, it's dependent on his. What's your part then? If it's not about your works and not about how good you are and not about all the things you did and being good enough and all that, what is it about? It's simply about, will you approach God with faith? That's it. It's that simple, but it's also that narrow. There is no other option. You can walk or you can and live by faith and experience God, or you can completely be devoid of his presence your whole life. It's your choice. But you've been invited to the table on his terms. Can you say amen this morning? Look at this. A man separate from Christ is a stranger to his covenants. He does not know what they are, and he is not eligible for their provisions. So apart from Christ, if you're not Jewish and you're apart from Christ, you got no claim to any of this stuff. That's what that's saying. But once we are joined to Christ, grafted in, his covenants become our possession. Somebody say, our possession. Now listen, there is a difference between something being your possession versus it being your practiced reality. Maybe you can identify with me here, but I have many possessions that are under my bed or stuffed in a closet somewhere gathering dust that have no practical value and application in my life, and I may have even forgot it was there. Just because you possess something doesn't mean you're making use of it. And many Christians have glorious covenant promises from God literally stuffed under their spiritual bed gathering dust, and they don't even realize it's there ready for them to access. It's not enough for you to possess the covenant by being in Christ. You've got to put it into practice through your faith by knowing it, understanding it, and walking in it. That's why we're doing this. As Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, God's dealings with men have always had a covenant character. It hath so pleased him to arrange it that he will not deal with us except through a covenant. Nor can we deal with him except in the same manner. So there's no real option for us. You want to deal with God, you got to deal with him on covenant terms, based on covenant promises and covenant realities, based on what he promised thousands of years ago in Genesis. That's your choice. He won't deal with you or with me in any other way, and we can't approach him on any other basis than by faith in his covenant. His covenants are literally the platform for our faith to stand on. He's laid out a banquet of provisions, blessings, good things, promises, and who he is and all that he provides. He says, now step onto that platform by faith, and you will begin to walk in, receive, and experience that which God has provided. That's how this works. I'm going to say this 100 different ways, so hopefully it'll really sink in and click with you this morning. In order to appropriate these covenant promises, a man must know what they are, be assured that God will keep them, and be aware of what they mean for him. Now, in the scriptures, there's actually six different covenants that God made with men. The first one was all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He made a covenant with Adam. Later, he made a covenant with Noah. After Noah got off the ark after the flood, he made the covenant with Noah that he would never flood the earth again. Later after that, he makes the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of faith, because Abraham was the man of faith, and that's the one we're going to dig into the rest of today as well as next week. God also made a covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. And then there's the new covenant that he made with his church through Jesus Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we just celebrated that by taking communion together a little bit ago. And what's relevant to us is the new covenant in Christ, but also the covenant that God made with Abraham. Because the covenant he made with Abraham was a covenant of faith and for all those who would live and walk by faith forever, including you and including me. And this is where most of the church tends to miss it, is they get the new covenant in Christ, but they don't realize, man, this covenant God made with Abraham, that's not over with yet, and God is still has that in effect. It's for us. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's for us. So what is the believer's relationship to Abraham? Abraham was the father of faith, is what the scripture tells us. And he's not just the father of faith for Isaac and Jacob and his natural line of people. The scripture tells us he's the father of all who will walk by faith and live by faith, including those who are grafted into the vine, which is you and me. So here we go. Number one, the person who is in Christ has become an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham. Everybody say, an heir. Now, what is an heir? An heir is a son or a daughter who is in line to receive an inheritance. An heir is a legitimate part of the family, and they are included in all of the family benefits. And so what we're learning is that as Christians, as disciples, we are made literally legitimate parts of God's original family. We don't supersede them or replace them, but we become a part of what God promised in and to them. Here it is in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, therefore, be sure. Somebody say, be sure. He wants us to be sure of this. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of who? Notice it doesn't say sons of Jesus or sons of God. It says those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, the father of faith. So we're not just sons and daughters of the king. We also become sons and daughters in the very lineage and line of Abraham himself, according to the word right here. Heirs. It says, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, notice it says like three times in that verse that the qualifier for that is those who are of faith. What does that mean to be of faith? That means faith is the identifying characteristic of your life. It is what you live by. It's what you walk by. It's what you depend on. Everything you have is thrown into faith, trust in, complete and total surrender to Jesus. And those who are of faith, whose identifying characteristic is faith, literally become heirs of the very promises that God made to Abraham. That's what this scripture is saying right here. We are grafted. And you know what's so cool about this idea of Gentiles being grafted into the family tree that God established with the Jewish people and with Abraham? Is this is where the whole concept of adoption actually came from. You see, the Gentile new Christians in the New Testament were so blown away that they got to be included in the covenants that God made with Abraham, that they were literally grafted in as legitimate family members, even though they had no claim on any of it. They weren't born into it. They weren't worthy of it. They were literally adopted into the family. That's what it means to be grafted in. And they were so blown away by this that they started to use this adoption language throughout the New Testament, and it caused them to see the world around them in a completely new way. And it really changed and upended some of the practices at the time. One of the most abhorrent evil things that was happening in Rome at that time is that when a woman or a family would give birth to a child that was unwanted, they didn't have abortion like we know it today, but often they'd have an unwanted child. And what they would do is they would take that newborn baby and they'd take it outside the city gates and they would place it in the woods and just completely abandon it. And that was an acceptable way to deal with an unwanted child in that time. And what would happen is either a wild animal would come and eat the baby, or roving bands of slave traders who knew this was a common practice would go around collecting these unwanted babies and literally raise them in prostitution and slavery for a lifetime after that. Talk about evil. And so the Christians, as they realized, man, we've been adopted into this family, we can't sit back and watch this happen. They began collecting up these babies and starting the practice of what we now know as adoption and raising those babies as their own and teaching them to know Jesus. And we've carried on the same lineage in our great nation of America. You know, ever since the founding of this nation, adoption has gone global through Christians in leadership in America because of the founding principles on which this nation was established. That practice of adoption from America went global and became commonplace worldwide, and it's why there's so much of it that happens today. It all started back to Christians realizing they'd been grafted into the covenants of God. Is that cool or what? Man, when we get in line with what God's doing and who he is and his truth, it doesn't just have impact on the one thing that we're looking at right there. It has ripple effects on everything in our lives and the world. It's just the way God works. It's an amazing thing. All right, I lost my place. I got so excited. Here we go. Number two, the blessing of Abraham means that whatever God received, the believer today can receive. This is so simple and yet so missed in the church today. You know, it's interesting. The Jewish people, God's original people, they've always experienced outsized blessing. In fact, I'm going to go through some examples of it with you next week. But there's even those Jews who haven't come to Christ yet, who don't know Jesus as Messiah, they still receive the blessings of their partial inheritance. Interestingly, you know what triggers a full inheritance? What triggers an inheritance? Death, right? When a father and mother die and there's a son who's in line to receive an inheritance, they receive everything that the father and mother have, right? It's passed on down to them, unless it's a really weird, dysfunctional family. Now, before that death occurs, there are already pre-death benefits to having that inheritance and being in that family line. And the Jewish people have been walking in the pre-death benefits since God made those original covenants with Abraham. There's been blessings for me being a son to my parents my whole life. Not only did they raise me and feed me and clothe me and all that type of thing, just the other year, they decided to give me and my brother and sister a small sum of money as a foretaste of the inheritance that we would later receive upon their death, because they didn't want to wait till they died to bless us. And God does that same thing with his original people, who he's never given up on and who he still loves and who he's still with. But for those of us in Christ, the death of Christ himself triggered the release of the full inheritance. And therefore, as carriers of the aroma of Christ, we get to declare not only the partial fulfillment of those promises, but we are carriers of the full inheritance and the full set of promises that God has made to his people because of the death of Jesus. Can you say amen to that this morning? And that's part of what we are to declare and show to the world as we spread the aroma of Christ everywhere that we go. So what did God promise to Abraham? He had three encounters with Abraham. I'm going to tell you about the first one today, and then we'll go to the other two next week. The first account of God's personal dealings with Abraham is recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." This is God's condition to get the whole process started. And don't you love the way God works? He says, all right, go to a land that I'll show you later. You just start walking and start going, we'll figure it out together along the way. Don't you just love it when God gives you no details but just says go? Man, if you're not comfortable with that, you will not get far with God, because he starts that process early and he repeats it often in the life of anybody who's walking with him. That wasn't just an Abraham thing. That's an everybody who walks with Jesus thing. Go to a land I will show you. In other words, walk by, trust me, he's saying. He says, if you trust my character, if you trust who I am, you trust that I'm really for you, you don't need to worry about how you're going to get there, because I'm going to see to it that you get there. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house. Notice he had to leave relatives. He had to leave his father behind, everything he was comfortable with, everything that he knew, everything that made him feel safe and cozy. God says, leave it behind and take all of that comfort and trust and everything that you thought you needed and throw it into me instead. And that sounds an awful like what Paul tells the church to do in 2 Corinthians when he says to the new believers, he says, come out from the world and be separate from them. What does that look like? It looks like sometimes you got to leave behind family and friends and habits and comforts and conveniences and walk away in complete and total faith so that you can begin to engage God on the covenant terms that he set forth for you and for me. But if we'll do it, he will be faithful and begin to reveal himself to you just like he did with Abraham. And as Abraham went, God made seven initial promises to him. Here's what he says. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises to Abraham seven things here. And these seven things that God promised Abraham in the scripture are descriptive of his heart and his will and his desire and his intent towards you and me as much as it was for Abraham. These same seven things are the same seven things he's saying to you and to me today. If we will come out from among them and be separate, if we will go to a place that he will show us, even though we don't have all the details. Are you with me this morning? So let's look at those seven things real quick. First one, he says, I will make you a great nation. You need to understand something about God. God created nations. Nations were his idea, and God deals not just in individuals, but he deals in nations. There are individual destinies, and there are national destinies as well. And the character of a nation is formed by whatever its people unite around. If it's around him, and if the nation's character is forged by God, then that nation will become a nation whose God is the Lord, who he can bless. In fact, block three of WWJD, which is about to start this coming week, is all about how God works in us corporately and nationally. And we see how he interweaves into us and culture, us and history, us and government, as we develop a biblical worldview. So we want you to definitely come out and hear about that. But God deals on a national level. And here's what he wants. God wants that wherever his people are, that we would position ourselves in such a way that he can create a great nation out of us. God just isn't interested in us being a great people or a great church or even a great city. Wherever his people are, he wants us to position ourselves in a way where he can create a great nation because of us and his influence through us, through the aroma of Christ. This is why we contend for America the way we do in this church. This is why we pray for America and why we're calling the church and us back to the biblical foundations on which this nation was founded. Like Pastor Jimmy says, we believe America wasn't a good idea that God blessed. We believe it's a God idea. Because God is interested in the character and the destiny of nations. And he says, if my people will just call out to me, he says, I'll form a national identity based on my presence in them. He wants us to contend for nations. The second promise he said was, I will bless you. Somebody needs to hear God saying that to them today. You need to understand God's disposition towards you, his intent to you is to bless you. He's not messing with you. He's not trying to get a rise out of you. He's not trying to see how much you can take. He doesn't think it's funny when you suffer. God is trying to work himself into your life as you allow him to position you in such a way that he can bless you and that he can trust you with the blessing and the promises that he wants to give you. That's his heart. But often it takes quite a process for God to get us to the place where he can truly bless us the way he wants to. And that process looks like coming out from among them and being separate, sometimes leaving family and friends and relatives behind for a season while we let him form his character in us, because we realize, man, I could stay back with my family who's not with me on this and be absolutely no good to them and have nothing to offer them, or I could leave them behind for a season, go get filled with all that he is, carry the aroma of Christ by faith, and then actually have something that can bless them when I walk out of that. Some of you, that's the sticking point right now. What's holding you back is a family member or a friend, a relationship, an entanglement. And you're doing them no good and they're doing you no good. And God says, you might have to go to a place that I'll show you first. Engage me on my covenant terms by faith and let me show you that I want to bless you, says the Lord. Turn to your neighbor and say, he wants to bless you. You know what blessing means? Blessing is just an empowerment to succeed. God wants to set you up for success, not failure. But you got to participate with him. The third one is he says, I will make your name great. That's just another way of saying God saying, I will give you great influence. Here's God's desire. God means for his people to wield great influence in society, in nations, in our workplace, in our families, and everywhere that we go. This is what the aroma of Christ is all about. It's not just so you can smell good. It's so that when you show up, things change. It's so that you are a carrier of the very influence of God wherever you go. So let me illustrate this for a second. There was a professional athlete one time who spoke at a church. He was very well known in the community, and the meeting attracted large numbers of people to hear him speak because of his fame. He had little public speaking experience, though, and he was poorly prepared, and he did not communicate well. But he had a name, and that name gave him influence. And because of that, people listened when he spoke. And when he gave an altar call later, many responded, all because of a name. And that was because of an earthly name. What you have to understand today is that God intends to lend the influence of his name to you, to give you his name as a son or daughter adopted in a legitimate part of the family. You become a character carrier of his name. You know, in Roman times, in ancient times, when the son or the daughter of the king would walk into a room, it was almost as good as the king himself walking into a room. Why? Because they buried the name, the authority, and the influence of the king who they belonged to. And this is the way God works in every disciple who's the carrier of his fragrance. He lends the influence of his name and his worth to us so that when you walk in the room, you carry an influence that is far outpacing your experience, your pedigree, your anything that you can point to about yourself. You just get an audience and have influence with people that you can't explain any other way than God himself. And God did this all throughout Scripture, and he's still doing it today. You remember Gideon, the fearful, trembling guy who was hiding in a wine press while the nation was at war? And God sends the angel of the Lord to him and says, calls him out of the wine press and calls him a mighty warrior. And then calls him to rally the armies of God's people and lead them into victory. The most least likely guy you could possibly imagine. And yet God gave his name and his influence to Gideon. And Gideon was successful and blessed because of it. How about Rahab the prostitute? The Canaanite enemy woman of God's people who decided to turn to the Lord and help out the spies and see that they got safely out of the city and support what the Lord was doing. Now she's not Rahab the Canaanite prostitute anymore. She's Rahab the faithful servant of God whose influence is still extending today, thousands of years later, as we continue to talk about her. God gave her his influence. How about Mary, the sister of Martha, who brought a bottle full of the most expensive perfume, literally worth a year's wages, and poured it all out on the feet and the hair of Jesus in an extravagant act of worship. A woman who you probably never would have heard a thing about any other way. Let me show you what the scripture says about her in Matthew 26, verse 13. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." God gave her his name and his influence. And he saw to it that the small things that she thought she was doing then literally carried influence far beyond even her lifetime. This is the covenant way that God works in his people. He means to give you influence as well as a disciple of him. The next promise is you will be a blessing. That you'll bring the aroma of Christ everywhere that you go. God intends that through you, that you're going to be a blessing everywhere you go. And he says, "I will bless those who bless you." Now, this is interesting. Many people have a hard time letting other people bless them. We struggle with that sometimes. But you know, part of God's covenant promise to his people is that if you will let somebody bless you because you're my son and daughter, he says, that's actually going to trigger a blessing for them. So I've learned to see it differently now. When somebody does something kind or nice or wants to bless me, I've learned to receive it not out of arrogance or out of pride or out of feeling like I deserve it, but I receive it knowing, man, God, you're about to bless them because of the covenant that you have with me. And as I receive what somebody does for me, I say, God, pour it back to them 30, 60, 100-fold according to your covenant. Y'all with me this morning? He also says, "I will curse those who curse you." Many times we fail to see the justice that God wants to bring because we're interfering with the process by which he brings it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans 12, verse 19 says this, "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so," somebody say, "for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head." What's God saying here? He's saying, when you take your hands off of a situation where you've been wronged and there's injustice, God says, because of my covenant with you and my people, he says, "I will go and bring justice. Vengeance is his. He will repay," says the Lord. But the condition of that is you have to understand the covenant and you have to take your hands off of the situation. In fact, you have to go so far as to say, you know what? I'm going to bless my enemy and I'm going to hand them over to God because I trust in the covenant that says he will deal with them. But as long as I'm trying to deal with my own situations and stuff, you know what God does? He goes, "All right, you got it. Covenant not in effect right here because you're not engaging him on his terms." But if we let go, he says, "I'll take care of it." And the last one, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You know, the nuclear family was God's idea, and it's very, very important to him. And there's a reason why there is a coordinated and demonic full-scale attack on the nuclear family in America and across the world today. Because it is literally the avenue by which God intends to bless the world, other people, and other families. He says, I'm going to do it through families. I'm going to bless families through families. And God's intent towards you is that your family would get to be a blessing to other families. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you don't know my family. There's no way my family could be a blessing to other families. But if you believe the covenant that God made, what God may be up to is he may be wanting to start a new thing in your family with you, maybe today. And if you will follow him in faith on that covenant promise, you will look up one day and you'll realize my family tree has changed and now my family is a blessing to other families. And through my family and my family line and my kids and their kids, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed just like they were through Abraham. It's a promise, but God's saying, who wants it? Who will approach me by faith? Who will seek me with all their heart? Let me end with this scripture, Exodus 2, verse 23. This is long after God made the covenant with Abraham. The Israelites are slaves. They've been slaves for 400 years. An interesting thing happens after 400 years of slavery. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And look at this. And they cried out for help. This is the first record we have of the Israelites really crying out to their God for help, rather than just groaning and complaining. And look what happens. It says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his what? Covenant. With Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And that event right there was the trigger point that set in motion the events that would lead to the deliverance of a million Israelite people out of slavery. Maybe today, instead of groaning, instead of crying, saying, woe is me, and complaining, today is the day to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, remember your covenant with me today. And God, I step by faith into the covenant promises that you made, not just with Abraham, but with me. Can you stand to your feet this morning as we pray that prayer? We're going to go deeper into this next week, so we come back and get the rest of this. If you're ready to engage God on his covenant based on what you've already heard today, why don't you pray this prayer with me? Join me in this. Father, in Jesus' name, God, we understand that you've called us to approach you by faith, God, to trust in your character, Lord, and we believe and understand that the promises you made to Abraham are still in effect today. God, we come right now and we say, Lord, remember your covenant with us. We cry out to you. And God, I pray that the promises that we've talked about today would literally take effect in the lives of each of my friends here in this room who is seeking you with their heart. God, show them who you are. Pour out your goodness and your blessing on them. Lord, we trust you and we seek you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen, amen. Did y'all get something out of this today?